Well, good morning. My name is Mike Venzel. I'm one of the ruling elders here at Colleyville Presbyterian Church. As Patrick alluded to earlier, our senior pastor, Josh Anderson, is on sabbatical, and so it's my honor and privilege to bring the word to you this morning. I think I've met almost everybody, but just in case I'm wrong about that, let me say a brief word about myself. In addition to serving as a ruling elder here at the church, I'm a teacher. I teach philosophy and religion at Tarrant County College in Arlington, and philosophy at the University of Dallas as an adjunct professor. I've been married to my wife, Rachel, for 18 years, and she is a licensed professional counselor and is also on staff here at the church as our director of women's care. We have two kids, Connor and Natalie, who are 11 and 9, and our family have been members here at Colleyville since the summer of 2016, so just about 5 years now. So that's a bit about me. We love this church, and we love the people here, and so it's a double honor and privilege for me to be able to open the scriptures with you this morning. As you know, if you've been here over the past several weeks, this summer we are spending our time together in the Psalms of Ascent, those psalms from Psalm 120 to 134 that are actually called Psalms of Ascent in the biblical text, and they were songs that the Israelites sang on their way to Jerusalem to worship at the Temple Mount as they were commanded by the Mosaic Law to do at certain times of the year. And this morning we come to Psalm 127, which is the only of the Psalms of Ascent that's actually attributed to Solomon. Many of them have no author named. Many of them are attributed to David. This is the one that's attributed to Solomon. We've already read it responsively during our Old Testament reading, but even so, I'd like to read it again before we look at it in earnest. And if you'd like, you're welcome to follow along with me on the back of your bulletin. So Psalm 127, a song of ascent, a song of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Please join me in prayer. Our blessed Father, you've given all Holy Scripture for our learning. Grant this morning that we may so hear, read, mark, and inwardly digest it, that by patience and comfort of your word, we may embrace and hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. If I asked you to think of some countercultural thing you could do to demonstrate your devotion to Christ and his kingdom, what would you think of? Would you think of giving more of your time and money to the church? Would you think of foregoing television, movies, or social media and devoting that time to prayer? Would you think of committing in the rest of this year to read the Bible or maybe some great classic of the faith, cover to cover? Would you take up evangelism or mercy ministry? Put your hand in at becoming the next Billy Graham or the next Mother Teresa? Maybe you'd get involved in politics and push for better local, state, or federal laws. Or would you think of something that's different than any of those? In a 2013 article in Christianity Today by Lauren Winner, who's a professor of Christian spirituality at Duke Divinity School, she raised this very question. And her answer may be surprising to you. She said, sleep more. She writes, and this is a quote, sleep more. This may seem like a curious answer to the question of what Christians can do for the common good. Surely one could come up with something more other-directed, more sacrificial, and less self-serving. But for the moment, I'm sticking with the small, if challenging, task of becoming better rested, end quote. Now, when I first read that comment, it struck me as strange, and maybe it strikes you that way too. But then someone reminded me of the psalm that we have in front of us this morning. In this psalm, it's those without God, isn't it, who are working feverishly and maintaining a frenetic pace of life. And by contrast, the ones who belong to God are pictured as sleeping. Not only are they sleeping, but that sleep is actually presented as a gift of God. So I think, in a sense, she's right. God's people should be marked in some way by sleep. Although I would ask all of you to hold off exhibiting that mark of your faith until after my message and after the service. Okay? So in the spirit of her suggestion, I want to spend our time this morning considering the sleep that Solomon describes in this passage. And I want us to allow him to lead our hearts toward it, even as he did for the Israelite worshipers so many centuries ago. As we'll see, this psalm has two parts. As so many of the psalms do, it considers two ways. The first part runs from verse 1 through the first part of verse 2, where Solomon considers the way of those who do not rely on Yahweh. We might call this part the way of vanity. The second runs from the end of verse 2 to the end of verse 5, where Solomon considers the way of those who do rely on Yahweh. We might call this part the way of rest, or if you will, the way of sleep. And so let's look at each of these in turn in the time that we have this morning. First, the way of vanity, from verse 1 to verse 2. Verse 1 presents us with two workers and two jobs. There are builders who build and watchmen who watch or guard. And it holds out two possible ways that these workers could do their jobs. Either the Lord works with them, he too builds and watches, or they attempt to do their work in their own strength. And the first part of the psalm explores the result of that second scenario where they're trying to do things in their own strength. And it describes the result twice using the same word each time. It's a word Solomon uses repeatedly in the book of Ecclesiastes. The word is vain. Now, what does it mean for something to be vain? Solomon actually explains that to us in verse 2. He says, It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. Now, interestingly, the image here shifts from that of a builder or a watchman to something more agricultural, a farmer growing crops. And it tells us three things about this person. It tells us that he works long hours. He rises early and goes late to rest. His work is bitterly hard and arduous. Solomon describes it as toil. And it doesn't produce peace. You'll notice that it's marked by anxiety. Now, the problem that Solomon's describing in this verse is not that apart from God, the workers are going to be unable to complete their tasks. That's true, of course. But it's not what's happening in this case. Notice that the laborers in the first half of verse 2 do in fact have bread to eat. They succeeded in getting a crop. God was gracious to them in spite of their self-reliance. The problem instead is that their labor is anxious. It doesn't produce any real peace or lasting satisfaction. Right? Its results fade away almost immediately like a vapor or a mist. And I think we all know what Solomon's talking about here. When we eat bread, it sustains our life for a short time, but we have to use that time to secure our next helping of bread, and the process continues day after day, year after year, ending only when we die. And it's the same with building a house, isn't it? No sooner is it built than it begins to fall into disrepair. And it's the same with guarding a city. No amount of vigilance or watching can fully remove the threat of danger. And it's the same, isn't it, with all labor. All labor, after all, is either a form of building or guarding and conserving. Now, we may try to solve this problem by doing what the psalm talks about, by rising early, going late to rest, and toiling all that time, right? By working harder. And we may even have some initial success, perhaps even impressively so. We may be fantastically wealthy and get that way in a very short amount of time. But no matter how hard we work, and no matter how much we accumulate, we can't outpace what Solomon is describing here, can we? Given enough time, either the fruits of our labor fade away, or we do. A classic Old Testament picture of this is the Tower of Babel, where fallen humanity proposed to build this great architectural edifice that would stretch up into the heavens and make a name for themselves. But God was displeased by their efforts, by their pride and their arrogance, and so he confused their language and he scattered them all over the face of the earth, a classic picture of what Solomon is describing. But there is an earlier and an even more fundamental expression of what he's getting at in this psalm. The language of verse 2 echoes the speech in Genesis 3, where God curses the ground in response to Adam's sin. Listen, God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return." So the idea here is exactly the same. It will take hard work to get bread from the ground. No sooner will that bread be won than the work will have to begin again. And ultimately, the ground will reclaim our bodies in death. What Solomon is describing here then is ultimately no less than the curse. But in the very next line, he holds out hope. The rest and satisfaction that we long for and that we can't get through hard work is available to us because God gives his beloved sleep. And so let's see what that means. Let's look now at the second part of the psalm, the way of rest, from verse 2 to verse 5. The second part of the psalm is an expansion of that idea that God gives his beloved sleep. It shows us just what that sleep or that rest looks like. And its movement is very similar to that of the first part. In the first part, we started with a discussion of building and watching, then ended with a description of vanity. In the second part, we begin with a description of rest, then end with a description of building and watching or guarding again, verses 3 and verses 4 to 5. But rather than giving us another image of building and guarding or watching in vain, the second part of the psalm presents those things as blessings of God, and it locates them within this more general gift of rest or sleep that he's talked about in verse 2. Let's start with verse 3, which is about building. Now, at first glance, this verse doesn't seem to be about building at all, right? It's about having children. But remember that a house in the Old Testament often meant a household, a family, or even a political dynasty. We see that when God comes to David, for example, and vows that one of his descendants will sit on his throne forever. He expresses that by saying that he will build David a house. And if we understand house in that way, then verse 3 is indeed about building a house, isn't it? It's about acquiring a family and a lineage. And unlike the vain house building of verse 1 that's attempted in our own strength, this house building is being done by God. The children in this verse are presented as a heritage and as a reward from him. In verses 4 and 5, then, we move on to the theme of guarding what has been built. The children that God has provided are presented as arrows in the hands of a mighty warrior. Now that's military imagery, kind of like that of the watchman. But unlike the watchman, these warriors actually succeed in defending the city. Right? That becomes clear in verse 5, where the man who fills his quiver with them is said to be blessed. Notice, he's not consumed with anxiety and worry like those in the first part. His arrows are sufficient, right? He's secure in the protection that the arrows in his quiver provide. And then, in a final and very interesting twist, we're told that he shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now, we're still on the topic of defending against enemies here, but notice that the enemies are now within the gate. The gate refers to the gate of the city where the elders of Israel used to meet to decide legal disputes. It's the place where justice was dispensed. If you want a picture of that, you can go to Ruth 4, where in the story of Ruth, Boaz goes to the gate of the city to discuss Ruth's situation with one of her other kinsmen redeemers. It was a court of law. And so the enemies here are not invaders, they're enemies in a court of law. And when we're told that the blessed man will not be put to shame, the idea is that he'll be vindicated. His case is heard, and he's found to be in the right. Put simply, he's found righteous in the face of his accusers. So all told, the sleep that's introduced in verse 2 and that God gives to his beloved one, it takes the shape of God taking that blessed man, his beloved one, creating out of him a large family, establishing that family in righteousness and blessedness, sending it out into the world like arrows and giving it victory over its enemies. And notice that that's the very opposite of what happened in the fall and in the curse. In the fall, Adam and Eve were established not in righteousness, but in sin and in cursedness. They were sent out into the world where they multiplied and filled the earth, and as they did so, they filled the earth with violence, with suffering, and with misery. What we see in the second part of the psalm, then, is a scenario where the fall and its devastating effects have been reversed. That's the essence of the sleep or rest that God gives to his beloved in verse 2. And all of this is what God was doing when he called Israel. It's striking, immediately after the story of Babel in Genesis 11, which I just said is a picture of the vain toil in part one of this psalm, we have a genealogy that ends with Abraham and a description of the covenant with Abraham. And the promises that Abraham received from God in that covenant include all the things mentioned in the second half of this psalm. God promised him children as numerous as the stars in the sky, verse 3. Those children would go out from him to the very ends of the earth and possess the gates of their enemies, verse 4. And they would be marked by God's blessing, the first part of verse 5, and be a holy, righteous, and blameless people before him, the second part of verse 5. And strikingly, when God saw fit to confirm those promises with an oath to Abraham in Genesis 15, he caused a deep sleep to fall on Abraham. He gave to his beloved one sleep. And by the time we reach Solomon, who's the author of our psalm this morning, these promises have come to a glorious realization. Israel has grown into a mighty nation. God dwells in the midst of her in a completed temple. She has peace from all her enemies. Solomon rules her faithfully in wisdom and righteousness. She's marked by an unprecedented prosperity, and her influence is beginning to be felt to the very ends of the earth. Remember that the Queen of Sheba had heard of Solomon and of his kingdom and came to see and remarked that the half of it hadn't even been told her. And what's more, Solomon is literally God's beloved. In 2 Samuel 12, we're told that when he was born, David called him Jedidiah, which literally means the beloved of the Lord. And at the beginning of his reign, do you remember, God came to Solomon in a dream, that is, in sleep, and promised him all of the things that we've just described. Once more, God gave to his beloved sleep. But even at the pinnacle of her history under Solomon, Israel was a very incomplete picture of this rest. The author of Hebrews says that explicitly in the passage we read earlier during our epistle reading. He quotes Psalm 95, where David admonishes his people not to harden their hearts, lest they fail to enter God's rest as did their forefathers. And when David wrote that, Israel had already settled the land under Joshua. But he seemed to think that there was still a rest waiting for them, a rest which, if they were disobedient, they might fail to enter. So according to the author of Hebrews, even at her best, even under David, Israel was an incomplete picture of rest. And as we all know, Israel was seldom at her best. When she settled the land, she began to grow proud, and over again, she credited her prosperity to herself and to foreign gods. And in response, God gave her back over to the vanity that he had delivered her from. He took away her blessings and sent her into exile. And so the rest that Solomon speaks of in this psalm was never fully pictured in Israel. Not at her best, and certainly not at her worst. But God had sworn by himself, hadn't he, that his purposes of redemption would stand and that this rest would come to his people. So in the fullness of time, Jesus was born. Solomon's greater son, who at his baptism was also given the name Beloved. And in the life of Jesus, God fulfills all the things spoken of in the second half of this psalm, but in a greater and a more glorious way than he ever did under Israel of old. And there's a beautiful image of this fulfillment in the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. We read it earlier in our gospel reading this morning. Jesus is in a boat with his disciples, and a storm is raging on the sea. The disciples are struggling uselessly to keep the boat afloat, and it's filling up with water. And meanwhile, Jesus is asleep. The only place in the Gospels where that is ever said of him. And when they come to him asking if he cares if they perish, Jesus walks out into the middle of the storm and calms it. He shares with them the rest and the peace that he had been enjoying while asleep. And in doing that, he brings their anxious toil, their anxious struggle against the sea, to an end. And the remainder of his life, beloved, is nothing more than an acting out of that scene, but on an eternal and a cosmic scale. Just as Jesus stepped into that storm and calmed it, so he stepped into human history and he calmed and silenced the curse. He was faithful at all the points where his people had been faithless. And in the end, he took on their sin and bore the full weight of their curse, even death itself. And when God looked down in judgment on all of that, he found the work of Jesus to be not vain, but sufficient. And because of that, he raised Jesus up and bestowed on him all the covenant blessings that had been promised to Israel under Abraham. In his death and resurrection, then, Jesus entered the anxious toil of his people. He tasted their curse. He passed through it, and he entered the sweet Sabbath rest of his Father. And just as Jesus shared with his disciples in the boat the peace that had been his while he was asleep, in the same way he now shares that Sabbath rest that he's won with those who belong to him by faith. If we're united to him, beloved, then everything that's his is ours, which means that that Sabbath rest that he won is now our Sabbath rest. And in sharing that rest with us, Jesus brings to a glorious fulfillment all the things mentioned in the second half of this psalm. For one thing, if we're united with him so as to share in his rest, then we also share in his sonship. Indeed, Paul tells us in Galatians that those who are in Christ are children of Abraham and heirs of the promises offered to him. So in sharing his rest with us, then Jesus simultaneously swells the ranks of Abraham's family. He builds the house of Israel and he fulfills the promise of verse 3. And like arrows in the hands of a mighty warrior, verse 4, this great church composed of his brethren is making its way out to the very ends of the earth and triumphing over its enemies by proclaiming his gospel of peace. And when that process has reached its completion, Jesus will return to judge the nations in righteousness. And in that day, neither he nor his brethren will have cause to be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate before the high court of justice. Verse 5. So in the end then, beloved, the second half of this psalm is a picture of no less than the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of his death and resurrection, of the building and going forth of his church, of his coming again to judge the nations in righteousness, and of his bringing the church into the fullness of her rest. So the message of Psalm 127 is ultimately one of hope. There is an escape from the vanity and the toil that marks life in this world. But it doesn't come through any sort of human effort. It's the gift of God. And it's offered to us in the person and work, ultimately, of Israel's Messiah. So as we close, let me ask you a question. Are you trusting him? Is that where your heart is? If it's not, this psalm warns us that there's no other way. Outside of him, there's nothing but anxiety and toil, ending finally in death. But Jesus invites those who are suffering under those things to come to him and to find relief. He says, doesn't he, in the gospel, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And if you have come to him, let me ask a second question. Where do you see yourself in this psalm? Are you sleeping well? Or does the phrase eating the bread of anxious toil sound closer to your experience? You know, if somebody watched my life closely, I'm sure they would describe much of it in that way at times, and even more so if they had a window into the secret murmurings of my heart throughout the week. And while I don't know the particulars of your situation, I trust that you're not unlike me. Now, it's not absolutely wrong always and everywhere to feel anxiety. Jesus himself seems to have experienced some form of it in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Paul told the Philippian church that he was eager to send Epaphroditus to them because that would make him less anxious. But at the same time, if we're in Christ, then anxiety should not be the constant and controlling state of our heart. For if it is, then in some deep part of ourselves, we're trying to build on our own, right? We're saying, God doesn't know what is good. Or if he does, he doesn't intend to give it to me. And so I have to see to that myself. Isn't that why we sometimes work ourselves to death, my friends, and live lives full of fear and stress? Isn't that why we fret and why we feel that in our hearts we just can't lie down and rest? We're restless. But if we really accept that Jesus is who the psalm says that he is, then we know that those things aren't true. And more than that, can't you hear in them an echo of that lie that Satan told to Eve so long ago? God doesn't love you, and he's holding back good things from you. If we belong to him, then part of our discipleship is learning to rise above our anxieties. And let me end by suggesting just a few ways that we might begin to do that. One of the best is simply by confessing them. Paul tells us, doesn't he, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So we can go to Jesus and tell him what it's like in our hearts. We can acknowledge those places where we're tired and afraid, and those places where we don't trust him to give us what's good. We can ask for what we need, and more than that, we can ask him to give us a heart of faith. He won't scorn or turn away that prayer ever. He invites the weary and the heavy laden to come to him, doesn't he? And Paul tells us that when we offer up our worries, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And secondly, when we've confessed, we might consider deliberately embracing as much as we can practices of rest, right? Making an intentional effort to step away from our work at times. You know, maybe that looks like renewing our commitment to the Sabbath, resolving that on the Lord's Day we'll cease from our ordinary labors as much as possible. Or maybe it's just a matter of taking Lauren Winter's advice seriously, and when night falls and we're tired, going to bed. Right? Imagine that. But whatever practice we embrace, the key is not to do it just as one more way of restoring our energy so that we can work harder. Instead, we need to do it as an act of worship, a sort of tithe, or if you will, a nonverbal prayer by which we quiet our hearts and through our actions say to the Lord that he is the true builder of the house and that we will be content to rejoice and rest in him. And finally, my friends, when rest is over and it's time to go back to work, let's remember who we are in Christ and let's endeavor to work with joy. We belong to him, don't we? And when he returns, he's going to transform our lowly bodies into the likeness of his glorious body and set creation free from its bondage to corruption. And in the meantime, he rules from his throne in heaven, and he's directing everything towards those ends. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 8, isn't it? For those who love God, all things are working together for good. And he goes on to tell us that the good he's talking about is our being conformed to the image of Christ. So as we work, we can know that behind all our labors, all of them, there looms our Father's almighty hand and his steadfast purpose, which is to make us like Jesus. And that means nothing we do is ever meaningless, pointless, wasted, or lost. None of it is in vain. The Lord is working in and with us. He's arranging all things, even our most unwelcome and toilsome and painful work, so that it builds his church and forms us into the image of his son. And that's something to be happy about, isn't it? So as we get up from our rest and go back to work, let's remember who we are and let's endeavor to work with gladness. You know, as Solomon puts it elsewhere in the book of Ecclesiastes, he writes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. Or, as Paul puts it at the end of 1 Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the death and resurrection of your Son, by which the promise of sleep, of rest from our anxious toil, can be ours. We are often anxious and seek to labor on our own, so would you even now give us hearts that rest in your Son and look to him? For we ask it in his most holy name. Amen.